we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight as we start. Father, what a powerful song we just finished singing. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving us your Spirit until the work is done. Father, you have always taken the initiative with us. You've always taken the first step. You've always moved, Father God, to change us, to call us to yourself, to save us, to justify us, Lord. You're always at work within us to sanctify us, to make us holy. Father, we praise you for that. Father, I pray for myself tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you give us all the grace, dear Lord, to trust you, to follow you, to obey you, to listen to you. And as we continue in this series, Lord, on radical forgiveness, I pray, Father, that you would transform us and teach us. Give us ears to hear, Father. Give us hearts that are willing to respond. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to live in obedience to Christ. Give us the grace to live in obedience to your word. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Christian Leader, Don Ratzlaff retells the story that Vernon Grounds came across in Ernest Gordon's Miracle on the River Kwai. He writes these words. He says, "The Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad had degenerated to barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel went missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or someone was going to pay. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and he threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious that he meant exactly what he said. And finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put his gun away, picked up a shovel, and beat that man to death. And when it was all over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and they carried it with them to the second tool check. And this time, no shovel was missing. In fact, it was discovered that they had miscounted at the first tool check. The word spread around that whole camp like wildfire. An innocent man had been willing to die in order to save all the others. That incident had a profound effect on every one of them. The men began to treat one another like brothers. When the victorious allies finally swept in, the survivors, who looked like nothing more than human skeletons, lined up in front of all their captors, now prisoners themselves, and instead of attacking them, they said, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Sacrificial love has transforming power. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." In other words, so then, brothers, we are debtors, right? We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, the Bible says you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So all those ugly things need to be put away from us, right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then the Bible says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sacrificial love has transforming power. Paul says the very same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Sacrificial love has transforming power. Now, before we can ever begin to define forgiveness positively, we've got to consider it negatively, what it is not, what it does not mean. I think we so often confuse forgiveness with forbearance, or forgiveness with patient self-control, restraint, and tolerance. Now, let me explain what I mean in a story. Janet lost the chance of getting a great job when her husband Marv failed to mail in the application that she'd worked so hard on to prepare. And when Marv discovered the letter under a pile of second-class mail on his desk, the deadline had already passed. He was devastated by his carelessness. He tried to apologize to Janet, but it was too late. She was furious. She was enraged with him. And when Janet accused Marv of not wanting her to get a job outside the home, he became extremely defensive himself. He responded to her by calling her a picky perfectionist, with all kinds of other words in the middle. Their marriage then began to quickly deteriorate. It fell apart. Now, what should Janet's Christian response have been? What do you think? We can all certainly understand her very keen and deep disappointment, right? We can all feel it ourselves. Should she have forgiven Marv? I mean, if he had deliberately avoided mailing that letter, then we can surely understand that forgiveness would have been needed because he would have sinned against her. Or if he made it a habit of always being careless and he took no pains whatsoever at developing discipline in his life, then we might be able to classify his behavior as a temperamental sin for which he needed to be forgiven. You see, guys, forgiveness is always needed where sin is committed. But in this case, Marv was not being sinfully chauvinistic. He wasn't being sinful at all. He was simply being careless. Janet should have exercised forbearance. She should have exercised patient self-control. She should have exercised restraint and tolerance. You see, forbearance is so often confused with forgiveness. Sins need to be forgiven, but inadequacies and shortcomings and imperfections and insufficiencies, all due to human weakness and frailty and even oversights that are due to carelessness, they call for forbearance. They call for patience. They call for putting up with those who are weak. Janet's response was sinful. Would you agree with that or not? Her anger with Marv was based on a judgment of his motives, which is something that we have no business passing judgment on at all. Her judgment of Marv, her anger with Marv was based on this judgment of his motives. She assumed that he was doing that because he wanted to hurt her. We have no business, guys, judging another man's motives. None. And guess what? Marv responded in exactly the same way. An unfortunate failure on his part to forget to mail that letter led to this hurtful cycle of anger, alienation, separation, argument, and ended up leading to their divorce. Where we fail either to allow for human weaknesses, where we forget to allow for mistakes or grant too much credence to our wild imaginations, or to an unwarranted judgments of another person's motives, the results can be really deadly. I think friction in relationships can also be due to a clash of temperaments. Would you not agree? One person might take a lot of time to think through decisions, and even after he's made those decisions, they still move forward very, very slowly. And when that kind of person is married to or even works with a hot-tempered person or a quick-tempered person who's really decisive, who makes quick decisions, they're driving in all their actions, we can see how their different approaches are going to create lots of frustration. See, lifestyles and temperaments vary wildly, right? Widely, and even in marriage. The differences between us, guys, is not due to sin, but it's simply due to personality. And the biblical call for forbearance or for patient self-control, for restraint and for tolerance is so very clear. Ephesians 4 verse 1 and 2 says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." He says, "with all humility and gentleness." Now listen, "with patience, bearing with one another in love." He says the very same thing in Colossians 3, right? When he says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." Guys, humility and gentleness and kindness and patience enable us to love people with all of their human imperfections and weaknesses without getting angry and annoyed and impatient. I mean, humility is based on both a realization of how far short we ourselves fall from God's glory and standards and a realistic assessment of our own weaknesses, right? That's humility. When you see God and when you see yourself and you understand that, how can you be proud? Gentleness leads us to treat others with a measure of the thoughtfulness and the kindness that God has lavished on us. And patience develops within us as we learn to rejoice in God's patience towards us. As we realize that we strain one another's patience every single day of our lives. Matthew Henry once said it like this: it becomes those who are holy towards God to be lowly and loving towards all men. He said, mutual forbearance is needed in consideration of the infirmities and deficiencies under which we all labor. We have, every one of us, something which needs to be born with. Every one of us has something that other people have to put up with, right? Guys, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that's true. And he says, and this is a good reason why we should bear with others in what is disagreeable to us. We need the same good turn from others which we are bound to show them. He's absolutely right. See, patient forbearance is called for in the face of unintentional mistakes, accidents, imagined motives, human weaknesses such as clumsiness or forgetfulness or carelessness, physical infirmities such as hearing loss, poor eyesight, a failing memory, differences of opinion, cultural differences, questionable practices concerning which genuine Christians have differences of opinions on, right? Differences of temperament and emphasis, differences in Christian maturity. We've got to be patient, guys. If we fail to develop enough humility to realize that we all share our own human weaknesses ourselves, that we all have our own frailties, then the danger is that we'll become as critical as a person that I'm going to call Virginia, or I could call him Mervin. It doesn't matter. Let me just use the name Virginia. Virginia believes that pointing out a problem is the very same thing as solving it. She thinks that she's doing some great work for God by pointing out every single need in a person's life. She's really good at it. She doesn't understand that meeting a need is far more important than pointing out 50 of them. She belongs to the Professional Critics Association, composed of those who are really adept at finding problems in any proposal and flaws in any person, but who are blind to their very own weaknesses, right? In other words, she's critical or he's critical and judgmental. Forbearance, guys, rescues us, not only rescues us from being judgmental, but it also prepares us to be able to handle all kinds of human diversity. So often, the antagonism and the animosity that springs up in our churches can be traced back to a failure to bear with all kinds of differences of opinion. Somebody desires more contemporary music, while another is complaining about the death of the grand old hymns. Friction happens. One group of people urges us to be really quiet in the sanctuary, while the other group of people promotes fellowship through friendly conversation. Friction happens. One person believes that you've got to dress your very best whenever you come to church, while the other person believes that God's more concerned with your heart. I think you get the point, right? The issues may be important or they may be trivial, but it's the reactions to those issues that so often get so heated in our churches. In most cases, what's called for is the ability for us to be able to put up or to bear with those who differ from us. Is that not true? Is that not true? It is. Because people got to put up with you. Listen, guys, you got to put up with me and all my weaknesses, and I got to put up with you with all yours. And that's what life's about. Relational friction, too, can also be rooted in imaginary grievances. Imaginary grievances. Far too often, guys, we attribute motives to other people that are based on our analysis of why they act in a certain way, that are based on our analysis of why they behave in the way they do. I've seen this happen time and time and time again. Have you ever had this happen? You're walking down the hall and you say hi to somebody, they don't say hi back to you, and all of a sudden you're thinking all these wicked thoughts about that person. How many of you have ever thought that? See, we immediately assume that they want to hurt us. We immediately assume that they want to do us harm. Instead of talking to that person that we imagine has treated us so poorly, that has treated us so shabbily, instead of talking to them or instead of cutting off fellowship with them, what we need to do is to get rid of these vain imaginations that build themselves up within our minds, that create all this animosity and anger and bitterness that guys have no sense of justification whatsoever. They all were made up in your own mind. We need to go and talk to that person about it. See, God is omniscient, is he not? You and I aren't. A certain woman developed a growing animosity towards a former very close friend. Imaginary slights had completely poisoned their relationship. And one of the few things that brought sunshine into this woman's dark life was a secret friend who always remembered her birthdays and her anniversaries and who in many other thoughtful ways cheered her up. And finally, her estranged friend died. And in spite of all her bitterness and her anger towards this now dead woman, though this woman thought that ordinary decency required her to make a friendly call to the husband. She offered to help him straighten out the house. And while she was tidying things up, she found a letter that was addressed to her. And when she opened it up, she discovered to her utter shock that the secret pal who had brought her so much joy and so much encouragement, who had brought so much sunshine into her gloomy life, was none other than the target of her hatred and her bitterness and her resentment and her animosity year after year after year after year. Thoughts of all those years of maligning this woman, of misjudging this woman, of treating this woman so poorly, filled her with such deep grief. You want to know why? Because there was nothing that she could do about it now. Her friend was dead. Dead. That is such a sad story. You see, forbearance, guys, rescues us from that kind of unnecessary suffering. It delivers us from it. It steers us away from imaginary grievances that we make up in our own minds and from all those other things that follow our inability to put up with the failures and the shortcomings of other people. And let me say something else here, as I think this is very important. Listen to this. While circumstances that call for patience and forbearance don't require the exercise of forgiveness, but instead patient self-control and tolerance and restraint, they do, however, nevertheless, call for an apology. If Marv had sincerely apologized to Janet for failing to mail that letter, she might have reacted differently, right? If he had just gone to her and said, "Honey, I'm really sorry. I knew how much that letter meant to you. I just forgot to mail it. Honey, I sincerely apologize." If he had only done that, his apology might have stopped this whole cycle of alienation that anger and bitterness always produce, and it might have saved their marriage. Guys, whenever our actions, listen to me, whenever our actions, even though they might be unintentional, cause hurt to others, cause harm to others, a sincere, heartfelt apology is always, always, always in order. Always. And guys, listen to me. Apologies should never include statements explaining or justifying what we did. When we try to explain how extenuating circumstances cause a mistake, we blunt the force of our apology, right? People sense that we're trying to divert the blame away from ourselves. Road rage has become such a present problem on our highways. I mean, I had to deal with that so many times when I was a policeman. The OPP receive as many as 500 complaints a week about aggressive drivers who wave pistols, who shake their fists, who chase other vehicles down at high rates of speed. And the problem has become so prevalent on North American highways that one U.S. motorist carries a sorry sign that she flashes in her window whenever she inadvertently provokes another driver. And she said this, I have found that it's very effective in warding off anger. And her insight is borne out by a survey that showed that over 85% of road ragers said that they would drop the matter if the other careless driver simply apologized. Simply said, I'm sorry. I saw this in my own life when I was just a new believer. About maybe 21 years old, I was in a rush and I came up to a stop sign. I thought, I'm not going to stop. I saw a car coming. I've got time. I'm going to just go through the stop sign like there wasn't a stop sign. I ended up getting in front of this guy, and this guy was right on my tail. And he followed me. And I knew, boy, the Jacques, this is not going to be good. I finally pulled my car over. He pulls his car right behind me. He's out, and he's high. The very first words out of my mouth were these, sir, I am so sorry for what I did. It was like I took a pin and popped that guy's balloon. He didn't know what to do. Turned around, got back in his car, and he left. See, apologies can even save money. A woman who suffered serious burns after scalding herself with a hot cup of coffee sued the fast food company. She offered to settle for only $800 and a simple apology, but they refused. And guess what? She went on to win a judgment in court for several million dollars. Apologies can even diffuse volatile and dangerous situations. I read about one missionary who, while he was involved in evangelism in Pakistan, would occasionally encounter angry Muslims. And they'd often bring up the atrocities that were committed by Christian crusaders, in the 11th and 12th centuries as evidence for the falseness of the gospel. Got a little tickle in my throat. Whenever he expressed deep regret for the actions of those crusaders, these angry Muslims calmed down. In fact, some of them even became friendly. And he had the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. Apologies, guys, can even miraculously resurrect threatened relationship within families, right? A brother apologizes to his sister and he says, hey, sis, I'm really sorry for breaking your iPad. I shouldn't have taken it without your permission. I should have been a lot more careful with it. Listen, I promise to get it fixed or I'm going to buy you a brand new one. A husband apologizes to his wife. He says, hey, sweetie, listen. I'm so sorry what I said after your accident in the parking lot. I should have been more worried about you and more worried about your welfare than I was about the damage to your car. Do we not see, guys, how powerful a simple, heartfelt apology really is? It's the power to break down walls. It's got the power to restore relationships. It has the power to put an end to this cycle of alienation in our lives. Well, why in the world then are they so hard to give? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they call for what? Humility. They call for humility. And we're too proud. We're too proud. That's why the very first question I asked last Sunday night in our discussion on preparing the way for forgiveness was this, am I proud? Am I proud? Listen, guys, God opposes the proud. He stands against the proud. He gives grace to those who are humble. So that's the question. Am I proud? And what about apologizing to our children, to our kids? Should we do that? Of course we should. When we're wrong. In an article on our need to apologize to our children, Geneva Cobb Ijima gives us some very good advice on how we should do it. Number one, be sincere. Speak from your heart. Listen, this not only applies to kids, this applies to any time you've got to give an apology. Number one, be sincere. Speak from your heart. Don't speak from the neck up. Speak from your heart. People can tell if you're cold and callous. They can tell if it's coming from here or if it's coming from here. Number two, state the offense honestly. Be honest about it. Listen, I'm so sorry that I broke my promise to do this. Number three, express sincere sorrow for the offense. I'm so sorry that I did that. I'm sorry about it. Number four, specifically ask for a response from your child. Number five, don't make excuses. If there are circumstances that you need to explain, you need to avoid excusing your wrongdoing. And number six, learn from your experience and change. Asking for forgiveness and offering an apology are often viewed as interchangeable concepts. But because of the fact that human frailty and weaknesses are completely different entities than sin, I think we need to distinguish apologies from forgiveness. I think we need to do that. Human weaknesses and mistakes call for forbearance and for patient self-control, and they might even entail an apology for unintentional hurt that's caused. But sins call for forgiveness, right? Sins require forgiveness. So I'm going to move on and try to give you a definition of forgiveness tonight. I'm going to try to do that. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to give it my best shot. Based on everything that we've looked at so far in all these sermons, I think that we're able to put together a working definition of forgiveness. Now listen, guys, in the next few weeks, we're going to be covering off different aspects of forgiveness again. So this is just going to be a very, very narrow definition tonight. I want to say six things about it. Number one, listen, number one, forgiveness involves repudiation. Forgiveness involves repudiation. Forgiveness begins whenever you and I make a decision to stop the cycle of alienation in our lives. Whatever the Holy Spirit reveals to us in our own hearts, whether it's anger or malice or bitterness or hatred or jealousy or pride or envy or resentment or revenge or gossip, whatever all those ugly things might be, those things need to be confessed to God as the sins they are. And then they need to be forsaken. They need to be put to death. They need to be repented of. Guys, listen to the verse again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. The Bible says in Colossians 3 verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so whatever the Spirit of God reveals to Jacques in his heart, whatever that ugly thing might be, it needs to be confessed to God, guys, as a sin that it is, and it needs to be forsaken. Confession without repudiation of the sin confessed is empty. It's empty. It's useless. It is meaningless. It is pointless, is it not? Repentance always needs to follow confession. Always. Abandonment needs to follow acknowledgement. King David cries out to God in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He just pleads with God for forgiveness. But what does he do in verse 10? He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. His confession led to a prayer, I want to change. I want to change. And for the purpose of our study tonight, repentance, guys, means a repudiation of any desire to hurt the person who caused me the injury. Who caused me the injury. Listen to this story. Gerald Sitzer endured months of vengeful thoughts after a terrible car accident that left his wife, his daughter, and his mother dead. The driver of the other car escaped prosecution due to a technicality. I've seen that happen hundreds of times. And this is what Sitzer writes as a response to that. Listen to what he says. I think very revealing words. He says, during the months following the trial, I often thought about the driver of the other car. I wanted to see him suffer and pay for the wrong I believe he had done to me. It eventually occurred to me that this preoccupation was poisoning me. It was killing me. He said it signaled that I wanted more than justice. I wanted revenge. I was beginning to harbor hatred within my heart. I was edging towards becoming an unforgiving person. The very thought of forgiveness seemed abhorrent to me. He said, I realized at that moment that I had to forgive. I realized that. He said, victims can choose life instead of death. They can choose to stop the cycle of destruction and in the wake of the wrong done, do what's right. And then he says this, forgiveness is simply choosing to do the right thing. That's powerful. Forgiveness always involves repudiation. It always involves repentance of those ugly things that live inside of me when I start to develop bitterness and anger towards somebody that may have justly hurt me in some way, actually intentionally hurt me. But all those ugly things that live inside of me, they need to be repudiated. They need to be put to death. If they don't, they'll kill you. They'll kill you. Number two, forgiveness involves trusting God. It involves trusting God. When Sitzer, this man that I just talked about, chose to repudiate hatred and revenge, that's when his healing began. Guys, listen to me. Believers, I said this last Sunday night, believers who are assured of God's love, believers who rest in God's justice, believers who trust in God's absolute sovereignty and providence over all things can leave the execution of his justice where? Where can they leave it? Right in God's hands. Right in God's hands. A giving up of our natural desire to see the cause of our hurt punished isn't an act of cowardice, as some cultures say it is, but instead, I believe it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith, it really is. Listen to what Paul says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Gerald Sitzer went on to say this. He says, I think that I was spared excessive preoccupation with revenge because I believe that God is just, even though the judicial system is not. He said, ultimately, every human being will have to stand before God, and God will judge every person with wisdom and impartiality. He said, I also believe that God is merciful in ways that far exceed what we could ever imagine or muster up ourselves. It's this tension between God's justice and mercy that makes God so capable of dealing with wrongdoers. And then he says this, forgiving people let God run the universe. He says, forgiving people, let God punish wrongdoers as he wills, and they let God show mercy as he wills. So the question I think we need to ask ourselves is this. In our forgiveness of others, are we really trusting God's justice? Are we trusting that God? Number three, forgiveness grows out of humility. It grows out of humility. Biblical forgiveness, as we've seen so many times before, grows out of this awareness that we have about God and the fullness of his majesty and holiness and grace and the honesty that we've all got about ourselves and about other people as fallen creatures in God's sight. Guys, listen. As we think about the other person who wronged us, we see a person who shares our fallen humanity. We see a person who's infected with the very same disease that we've all been infected with by our first father, Adam, right? And that's sin. And in light of our very own tendency to sin, in light of our tendency to wander away from God, our very own inclination towards hypocrisy and self-righteousness, we've got to admit that there but by the grace of God go I, right? In fact, let me argue the point that at other times in our lives and in other situations, you and I have probably done very similar, if not even worse, hurtful things towards others. Look at your life. Just look at it. Which one among us is without sin or fault here tonight? Which one? Like I said last Sunday night, before you and I can ever attempt to achieve biblical reconciliation, we've got to have a proper understanding and acknowledgement of our own depravity. God's word condemns me. My own experience condemns me. My wife, Tatiana, could stand up here and tell you the list of things in which I have failed so many times. How can I be proud and unforgiving? How can I do that? When I understand who I am as a creature. Lewis Mead, when speaking about the nature of forgiveness, once said this, we must reinterpret the person who wronged us in a larger format. In the act of forgiving, we get a new picture of a weak, complicated, fallible human being just like ourselves. And that's why the Bible says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. I think this is a great quote here. Listen to this. David Osberger helpfully points out that the root meaning of the English word forgive, the root meaning of that word forgive is to give. And this is what he says. This is an excellent quote. When we intensify that verb, we speak of giving at its deepest level. Guys, listen to me. Forgiveness is giving at its deepest level. He says, it's self-giving. It's giving forth and giving up. In forgiving, we give up demands for perfect behavior. We give up demands for perfect justice. We give up demands for perfect resolution. We give up demands for perfect retribution. All we ask for is genuine repentance of ourselves and of the other person. He says, in forgiving, we give up the angry picture that we have of the wrongdoer. We put aside the view of the other person as an unworthy, unacceptable, unforgivable offender. In forgiving, he says, we lay aside the view of ourselves as righteous and of the other person as totally unrighteous, and we begin to experience the truth that we are both fallible human beings in desperate need of being forgiven ourselves. So forgiveness grows out of humility, of that kind of understanding. Number four, this is an important point. Forgiveness, guys, is a gift. It is a gift. Both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians command us to forgive in exactly the same way that God has forgiven us, right? Be kind towards one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul says this, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Guys, the forgiveness that you and I have received from God is an unmerited gift. It's a gift of grace that's rooted in God's compassion, in God's sacrificial love. Guys, God forgives us in spite of everything He knows about us, including all our future backslidings and sins. W.E. Vine defines the Greek word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4 for forgiveness as a favor that's bestowed unconditionally. That's what he says. Every New Testament example of forgiveness, guys, pictures it as a lavish, undeserved, and unexpected gift. Forgiveness is the gift that Jesus gave to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. It's the gift that he gave to the Apostle Peter after all his denials. It's a gift that he gave to those who cruelly nailed him to the cross. In other words, forgiveness is an unconditional gift that we give to somebody who doesn't deserve it, because it was given to us who didn't deserve it, right? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And if forgiveness is a gift, if it is a gift, then the recipient needs to know that it's been given. It can't be kept private within the heart of the forgiver. It's got to be offered verbally by the injured party to the one who caused the injury. In secular therapy, that might not be essential, since the emotional health of the forgiver is mainly in view, right? All they're concerned about is that the injured party finds freedom from anger and bitterness and resentment. But guys, in biblical terms, according to the gospel, that's not good enough. Forgiveness must be offered verbally, even if it's not accepted, in order for forgiveness to be genuine. And number five, forgiveness is a gift that's thankfully given. Thankfully given. Since we as believers experience forgiveness as a gift from God for unimaginable sins, forgiving others for much lesser evils ought to come really easy to us, shouldn't it? Unfortunately, guys, I think we often forget the extent of forgiveness that we've received from God. I think that's the problem. I think that's the issue. In the third sermon that I preached on this in this series, I spoke about the redemption that we enjoy as a result of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our reaction to that should be one of profound thankfulness and gratefulness to God. Is that not true? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus warns us about forgetting what God has done for us. You all know the story, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but let me just say this. In the course of settling accounts, a king discovered that one of his servants owed him millions and millions and millions of dollars. And since he wasn't able to pay, the king ordered that he and his entire family be sold in order to repay the debt. And the man falls to his knees and he pleads for mercy. He begs the king for compassion. And the king takes pity on him. He forgives him and releases him of the entire debt. And when that forgiven servant goes out, he runs into another servant who owes him just a few measly $100. And Matthew 18:28 says this, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And even though that fellow servant dropped to his knees and pleaded for mercy and patience and grace, the unmerciful servant had him thrown in prison until every last dime was paid in full. Grieved by how he treated this man, the other servants told the king. And the king called that servant back to himself, and he said this, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? Now listen, as I had mercy on you, should you not have forgiven that person in the very same way that I forgave you? I released you from your debt.'" And the king turns that unmerciful servant over to the jailers. And Jesus applies this parable by saying this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I think the lesson there is very clear, is it not? Whenever we approach each other, guys, and we've got to deal with each other's sins, whenever that happens, and it's going to happen all the time, guys, we have got to color our perspective with gratefulness and thankfulness for how God has treated me in Jesus Christ. Only in that kind of transformed heart that understands the extent of the grace of God can forgiveness truly flow. I believe that with all my heart. But when you don't appreciate what God has done for you in Christ, if you don't know that, you're not having been saved, but if you have been saved, but you don't appreciate it, you will demand that the people who've sinned against you pay back every single dime they owe you. And Jesus warns us by saying this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Guys, if that does not put the fear of God in us, nothing will. Forgiveness needs to be a gift that's thankfully given because of what God has done for us. And finally, number 6, forgiveness is a gift given in the process of seeking reconciliation. When you and I forgive, we engage in a process of seeking to bridge the gulf that was created by the hurtful actions of another person. In his book, The Freedom of Forgiveness, David Osberger writes these words. He says, "Forgiveness must result in reconciliation." He says, "Forgiveness is not finally complete until the severed relationship is mended. Authentic forgiveness is the mutual recognition that repentance is genuine and right relationships are achieved. Forgiving requires the grace to accept the other person as an equal partner in the search for reconciliation. And it's the genuineness to give repentance or to respond to the other person's repentance with full respect and trust." And so in a family, guys, in a family or in a church or in a place of business where a relationship has been shattered by actions that are ultimately truly forgiven, then reconciliation should occur. Would you agree with that? In fact, let me say this, guys. Let me say this. If reconciliation does not occur, then we can sincerely call into question whether or not forgiveness has been genuinely sought or supplied. That's so very true. And that's why, guys, not allowing anger to last a whole night is so very crucial. Since relationships established by God in the body of Christ or in the home are permanent, they're permanent, then our churches and our families ought to be willing to move heaven and earth in order to effect reconciliation. If you've genuinely forgiven each other, you've acknowledged your sin, you've genuinely forgiven each other, reconciliation should occur. Now, let me just say this. I do somehow and somewhat disagree with Osberger on one point. We can't say that forgiveness is going to restore every single relationship. Sometimes there's been no relationship to begin with. Forgiving somebody who smashed into your car doesn't make that person your best friend because there was no relationship in the first place, right? But it does restore two or more people to a place where a relationship can develop or actually be restored. Now, that might not take place because of geographical locations or because of a difference of temperament. I talked about that when I talked about Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob sinned against his brother Esau. Esau was very angry, wanted to kill him. Jacob was the conniving thief who robbed him of his blessing. Years go on. These brothers don't see each other for years, and all of a sudden they come back together, and Jacob does the right thing by approaching his brother Esau, and he's moving towards him in a humble heart. But Esau's already running towards his brother like the father and the prodigal son. He's not even waiting for Jacob to say a word. He's already running. He wants to reconcile. They both want to reconcile with each other, and guess what? They do. They reconcile with each other. They forgive their sins, but guess what? They go their separate ways. They were like night and day, these two guys. They weren't going to be best friends, but they were forgiven and they were restored. And they both, I said in that sermon, they both went on their way with freedom, with absolute freedom. No animosity between each other anymore. Reconciled. But they didn't live near each other. So let me just close by saying this. We've looked at a number of different things. Number one, forgiveness is always needed for actions that are sinful. So when people sin against us, we need to give forgiveness. Number two, forbearance or patient self-control and restraint and tolerance and sometimes just closing your mouth is needed when people make mistakes. When people are careless or thoughtless in their actions towards you, unintentionally. When there are accidents, when we hold valid differences of opinion over matters, we need to be patient with each other. Number three, apologies should always be offered where unintentional harm has come to somebody. If I have unintentionally hurt somebody, I need to apologize for that. I need to do that. Even though I didn't intend on hurting them, I need to offer a sincere apology from the heart. And number four, guys, real forgiveness, listen to me, real forgiveness involves repudiating any sin that's been committed or even harbored in my heart. I need to put those things to death by the grace of God. Number two, real forgiveness involves trusting God to take care of justice. It involves approaching people humbly and sincerely with a broken heart. It involves being willing to give or receive forgiveness as a gift. It involves being thankful for God's undeserved and unmerited forgiveness of my own sins. And it means being willing to move heaven and earth in order to see reconciliation take place. That's real forgiveness. See, like love, guys, forgiveness is relational, right? It's relational. Loving your neighbor as yourself isn't something that a hermit in his isolation from everybody else can effectively do. Why? Because he's all by himself. It's easy to live life like that. Love draws us closer to one another, does it not? Forgiveness does the very same thing. Forgiveness draws us closer to one another. It includes the sincere desire to see the well-being of the person who hurt us. In other words, forgiveness is one person's heartfelt, loving response to another person who has deeply wounded them. If I could bring all of these aspects together into one sentence where I could describe to you what a forgiving person looks like, it would read something like this, and it's in your little notes tonight. Listen, let me just read it. A forgiving person is someone who out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven a great debt by a sovereign, holy, righteous, merciful, and gracious God is quick to ask forgiveness from somebody that they personally hurt and who repudiates any anger or bitterness or resentment or desire for revenge by initiating a loving approach to whoever may have hurt or wounded them and who offers to freely forgive and forget the injury that was caused in the hope that true reconciliation might occur. That's what a forgiving person looks like. That's what they look like. So the question tonight for all of us is this. Are we forgiving people? Are we forgiving people? Listen again to what the scripture says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Listen, put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience. Bear with one another over these human weaknesses. And if someone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Listen, as God, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. God forbid, guys, that we would be like that unmerciful servant who forgiven such a great debt goes to strangle the person who's hurt us just a little bit, or maybe a lot, and not willing to forgive that person from our hearts. Are we forgiving people? Let's pray. Father, it's not easy sometimes to talk about these things, to wrestle through these things. There's so many different entities that are involved in this whole thing. But Father, I pray that these six little points tonight, these six little cues of what forgiveness means, that we would take these things to heart. I pray for marriages in this room right now that might be really struggling because of maybe, Lord, sins that have been committed that need to be forgiven. Maybe weaknesses of character that need to be tolerated, that call for patient self-control, for forbearance, Lord. I pray for the grace for all of us to be humble, Father, to be willing to acknowledge our own faults, our own weaknesses, to be willing to acknowledge our own sins when we commit them. I pray for our church, Father God, that you would strengthen it, that we would have relationships where we're willing to move heaven and earth in order to seek reconciliation, Father, that all of us in this church would be willing to, Lord, look at ourselves in light of your glory, in light of your goodness, in light of your own love and mercy and grace towards us. Father, you know how many times I'm going to fail you in the future, and yet your love still abides with me. Give me the grace to live like you. Give me the grace to be like you, Father. Give us the grace to be like that. Lord Jesus, you told us, as we heard tonight, read in your word, forgive one another your debts, as your debts have also been forgiven you. Give us the grace to live like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.